it's been a long summer, and some of your parents have said that they'd like to put you up for adoption. It's actually not the adoption we're talking about at all. So you can breathe a little easier, although some of them have mentioned it's getting a little stressful and they're glad that you're going back to school. But the adoption we're talking about is one that's far greater than earthly adoption. It has echoes in earthly adoption, but it's an adoption that, unfortunately, not all of us here can probably claim. It's an adoption that took place at the moment that you were brought into the family of God, if that has happened in your life. If you have become a son or daughter of God. And the reason I'm not just using the generic child, we'll talk about later, but there is a greater meaning to the reason why the Bible uses son when talking about our adoption as sons of God. But first of all, let's just talk about who are the sons or children of God. If we look at the Bible, first off, the people that are first referred to as sons of God are Israel, actually. Israel is called God's son. We see that it says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And later in Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So Israel is first called God's son. And then later on, we see that the kings of Israel in David's line are called God's son. In 2 Samuel 7, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men." So God is talking about the kings in David's line, and this is very closely related to the Davidic covenant. He's talking about them as his son. And of course, we see Jesus referred to as the Son of God, directly by the Father. John 17, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is now come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And we see that God did acknowledge and glorify his Son. In fact, he said that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We know that he was referred to as the Son of God. But there is a sense in which all of us who are children of God, all of us who have become part of God's family through the death of Christ, have been adopted as sons. So those who have received the spirit of adoption, in Romans 8 it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And when we look at that expression right there, Abba, Father, it's a very familiar expression. It's not just, it's almost the equivalent of daddy. It's something, it's not referring to God in a very formal sense in which the nation of Israel thought of God as their father. In fact, when Jesus was telling his disciples that God was their father and teaching them in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," it was a concept that was very foreign and unfamiliar. But now in our society, there are many that think that just everyone is God's son. Aren't we all God's children? Well, yes and no. Yes, there is a sense in which we are all God's children. So I'm not going to deny that we are not, in a sense, children of God. In Acts 17, Paul, who is actually quoting from a pagan philosopher, but nonetheless says that we are God's offspring. We do come from God. We are his offspring. Luke 3:38, it talks about, it's going through the genealogy of Christ, and it says, "The son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God." So, as Adam is our great, great, great many times removed, grandfather, and he was the Son of God, then yes, we are children of God in that sense, in the sense that God is the Father of all of humanity. But that is only one sense in which, and it's a very small sense in terms of what the Bible refers to as the children of God. It's a sense in which God is the Father of all humanity, but there is a sense in which not all of us are the children of God. And that's the sense in which I want to talk about today. John 1:12 says, "But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So you notice that it says that not everyone was given the right to become the children of God. And by becoming the children of God, there is a sense in which it's confirming that we were not children of God. We are not all born as God's children. It's only to those who receive him and believed in his name that he gave that right. In John 1:5, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." So those that are born of him, born anew, born again, some say. Now, that is really what we want to talk about. There is a greater truth that has been revealed in Scripture, that those who are born again can be adopted, or are adopted necessarily, as children of God. They are adopted as sons. And the reason that son is used, or one of the reasons, so I'll explain a few different reasons why son is used as opposed to daughter or children in general. There was a sense at the time that many of the New Testament scriptures were written, that a father would pass on to his son that which he had as a trade. So we know that Jesus was referred to as the carpenter's son, and in some places, just the carpenter. Why? Because sons did what their father did. You see the picture there? That could just as easily be Hale and I. There is a very real sense in which sons are like and mimic their father. But in the time that the New Testament was written, it was more than just a sense in which fathers and sons were similar. They passed down the family name. That which their father did was what you would do as a son. In fact, one way in which that was used is in a euphemism. When you said someone was a son of, it meant something more than just they were born from that family. And to say, to be called one son was to act like them, but in 1 Samuel 2, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." That phrase, "worthless men," is actually a translation. It says they are sons of Belial, literally. And Belial is a name of Satan that refers to him as the worthless one. There are some other slightly different translations, but that carries the main idea that they were sons of the worthless one. So those sons of Eli, were so worthless, they were acting so much like a worthless person, that they must belong to the family of the worthless one. So that's a rather harsh thing to say about them. When we see Jesus use the same sort of terminology, or draw the same parallel in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In that sense, God is the supreme peacemaker. And insofar as we are making peace in the little way that we can here on earth, we are acting and showing ourselves to be of the family of God. Now, this is not something, we're not talking about if you do the right things, as in the Sermon on the Mount, you show yourself to be children of God or sons of God. This isn't a way to earn your salvation. If you act like the part of the family, then you're automatically in. No, those who have already been adopted
can know that they are truly part of God's family. They are acting God-like or Christ-like. Now, I don't know if anyone knows what this little capture here is. It's from one of my favorite movies. Ben-Hur, yes. It just came out in theaters. Some of you may have already seen it. But I'm not going to spoil anything by showing you this clip, because this is from the 1959 version. And this scene is not at all in the new movie, which I was rather disappointed by. It has to do with Judah Ben-Hur being adopted as a son. He was adopted. I'm not going to spoil the plot for you or anything, but he ends up as a galley slave. He comes from a rich family, ends up as a galley slave, but he is adopted by Quintus Arius, who in the movie is a consul of Rome. So he goes from being a slave who has no rights of his own, can't even own property, and he is adopted by a powerful man in Rome, made a full citizen of Rome. And he is not just a slave anymore. In fact, he's no longer a slave. He has the full rights of a consul of Rome. He has the full inheritance of his father, Quintus Arius. So, when we talk about adoption, in this sense, for those of us who have been adopted as sons of God, there's great meaning in that. It's not just a casual relationship. The idea that we have become heirs, co-heirs with Christ, that carries a great meaning. We were once slaves, just as Judah Ben-Hur was. We had no rights, nothing of our own. In fact, we were slaves to sin. That was our nature. But in Galatians 4:4 it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, His blood Son, His real Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So the price of our adoption was not cheap. It was high. God gave His own Son to adopt us as His children. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So we, because of what Christ has done, because of the payment that He paid, we can be adopted as children of God, as God's Son and heir to all of the blessings that were possessed only by Christ and by His only by right. He was the only one that earned what we were made heirs of. But just as those who are adopted, I don't know if anyone here is adopted, but many who have been adopted go and search out their biological family. They go and find out where they came from. They want to know their identity. And part of that is to find out biologically where they came from. And if we are adopted, it would do well for us to do the same. Where were we part of before? What were we adopted from? And who was our father before? If God has become our father, if that is indeed the reality for us, well, Jesus unfortunately makes this quite clear to the Pharisees that our father is the devil. In fact, we're not naturally born good. We're not naturally born into the family of God. We're born into iniquity, which is another word for sin. And John 8 says, Jesus says to the Jews who have believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, We are the offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? See, they thought they already were free. They didn't know that they were slaves. And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of, offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and do what I have heard, what you heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. They thought they knew. They were Jews. Abraham was their father, and that was part of their identity. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. That's part of what it is to be a son. He says, But instead, you now seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, some think this was actually an accusation or a rumor against Christ. They said that, well, Mary wasn't married when she became pregnant with Christ. They're saying, well, we're not the ones that have to worry. We weren't birthed in iniquity. But in fact, he says, if God were your father, so they said, we have one father, even God. So they are claiming to be God's children. And Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear it, my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, that is one thing. Sons not only do what their father does, but they seek to please their father. And Christ is saying that we seek to please our father. And in this case, we seek to do what is evil. It's not just the people that Christ was talking to here that speak out of their own character. He's saying, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He can't stand the truth. In fact, we are not children of God by nature. We were born in sin. But even though we are not sons by blood, we can become so by adoption. And if then we are sons of God, and God is love, then should we not reflect the character of our Father? Should we not do that which pleases Him? Just as a son looks for the approval of his father and does what pleases his father, should we not do what pleases God? And I'd like to just pause for a second and say that this only applies to those of you who have come to trust Christ as your Savior. There are those who have never been adopted as children of God. And that is what you must first do. To get this mixed up and think that you can prove to God that you're his child by acting in the way that you think pleases him doesn't work. This can only happen when you are first adopted as his son, when you first come to repentance and trust Christ, because it's only through him that we can be adopted, and it's only through him that we can come to reflect the character of our Father when we have become children of God. But when we talk about reflecting the character of God, if God is love, I mean, almost everyone thinks that. Even in our culture, there are those who barely believe in God. They're agnostics and think, well, I'm not sure if God exists, but if he does exist, He's definitely a God of love. He must be loving. But I can't tell you for sure if he does exist. It's almost universal through our culture that everyone believes that God is a God of love. But, you see, God is love. But I don't know if that means what we think it means. I don't know if it means what the vast majority of people think God's love means. Here's a little clip that might illustrate that.
You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
So, we often use the word love, but the sense in which God is love, that love, is not the love that most people are talking about. It doesn't mean what we think it means. In many cases, we have made God's love into something that it's not. We've made God into something he is not. We've made a God after our own image. So that's why people are content to believe in a God of love. So if we really want to emulate the character of God, first we must figure out what does it mean to say that God is love. In 1980s, there was a poll that was conducted, and it said something like 3/4 of people that responded to this poll, and it was taken just generally, not just by Christians. In general, 3/4 of people in North America at the time believed that God, they preferred to think of God as a friend rather than king. Imagine what it would have been like if instead in the poll they asked, would you rather think of God as a friend or a judge? I mean, the love of God has been fashioned into something that has been purged of all meaning. It's just a sentimentality. I mean, our culture has taken anything that it finds uncomfortable about God and removed that. It can't possibly be part of the love that God has for everyone. It's been sanitized and democratized and sentimentalized. It's not just a general feeling that God has. In the cultural rush towards sentimentalized knowledge, even the non-theistic version of the love of God, so those that don't believe in God at all, we Christians have sometimes been swept along with this to the extent that we've forgotten within the Christian world what the doctrine of the love of God really is. And it's not an easy sentimentality. It poses great difficulties. If you are a Christian and you believe that God is love, that's not an easy thing. We must wrestle with what does that really look like and how does God's love work in conjunction with the rest of God's character. So God's love is not just a general feeling of sweetness or nicety, and it's far more than a feeling. His love motivates him to act and express that love. His love exists in balance with all the rest of his character and attributes. So most people seem to have little difficulty believing in the love of God. They have far more difficulty believing in the justice of God, and the wrath of God, and the omniscience of God. But those things are all character traits of God. God's love cannot be understood without the totality of his character. You can't separate God's love from his holiness. It's impossible. God is not schizophrenic. He does not love people with one personality and punish them with another. It is the same God. And his love and holiness, his love and justice exist together. So, there's a quote from D.A. Carson that, I do not think, he says, that what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, or the personhood of God, to mention just a few of the non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. There are some people that would like to take and leave the character traits of God. They like the love of God, but it's not the love that God has shown in the Bible. And God's love is not about our worthiness. We see that time and time again in the Bible. God shows his love irrespective So not because of how worthy we are. We don't earn God's favor. We don't become worthy to God, and then He loves us because of how great we are. And God does not fall in love with the elect. So those He has called to Himself, He does not fall in love with us. He sets His affection on us. It's a choice by God to set His affection on us. And He doesn't do it out of some stern whimsy. Rather, in love, He predestines us to be adopted as His sons. So I want to just contrast that with the type of love that most often we think of, the type of love that sometimes is ascribed to God. Sometimes when we hear that a man says to a woman, "I love you," what do we think that he means by that? I mean, he could mean that you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile palaxes me at 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. What he probably doesn't mean when we hear, "I love you," to the woman that he loves is, well, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous that you belong in cartoons. Your hair is so greasy you could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your eyes are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. And your personality makes Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. That's probably not what we think of. But what about when God says, "I love you"? What does God mean by that? I mean, surely He doesn't mean, "I can't live without you and your personality and your witty conversation, your beauty and your smile. Everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you, and really, without you, I am nothing." That's not what God means when He says, "I love you." In fact, it's almost more closer to the second when God says He loves us. God says, morally speaking, you are a people of halitosis. You have bulbous noses, your greasy hair, disjointed knees, abominable personality. Your sins have made me just that disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway, not because you're attractive, but because it's in my nature to love. And in the case of His people, He says, "I have set my love and affection on you before you were even born, before the foundation of the universe, not because you were wiser or better or stronger than anyone else, but because in grace I chose you. You are mine. I have adopted you as my sons. And you will be transformed. Nothing in creation can separate you from my love that you have in Christ, my Son." That's more close to what God expresses His love to His people with. It's not about who we are. It's not about how worthy we are. So just like when a child is adopted, they don't have to earn their way into the family. They're just born. And someone goes and processes the adoption. You don't like kick them out if they're not living up to your standards any more than any of your other children. They're adopted regardless of what they are like. It doesn't depend on them. But you see, this is a difficult love. And understanding the love of God is difficult. And I'm not going to have time to go through why it's difficult. We're going to skip through part of that. But we have to understand that God's love must be reconciled with the harder truths of God's character. One of those is God's wrath. Now, wrath is a little different. It's not part of God's character, unlike love. It's not one of the intrinsic character traits of God. God's wrath is a manifestation of His holiness, His judgment. Where there's no sin, God is not angry. So, God is not being eternally wrathful, but God has been eternally loving. God is love. That's part of His character. It's inseparable from who He is. But when we understand that God is holy and He does he does justly pour out his wrath on sin and on sinners. We have to understand that it's not just because there's an old kind of a cliche that Christians often throw around that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. That's true and not true at the same time. God does love the sinner, and he does hate the sin, but he also hates the sinner. We see that throughout the Psalms. It talks about God hating those who are workers of iniquity. Those who do evil, God hates them. But that doesn't mean God does not love them. They're not mutually exclusive. I know for us, the thought of anger doesn't work with love. How can you love someone and hate them? How can you love them and be angry with them? But God does both love and hate. And where can we see that? We can see that perfect love, I'll skip ahead if we can, at the cross. God loved his Son. We see the perfect love of the Trinity has existed from eternity past. God's love for his Son and the Son's love for the Father has always existed. And yet, when Christ was dying on the cross, God poured out his wrath on his Son. It was an expression of both love and wrath. And the reason that Christ was there, sacrificing himself, was an expression of love. Some think that they've almost portrayed God as the God of the Old Testament was always angry, but Jesus had to come and turn away his wrath. That was can't be farther from the truth. The reason God set about this plan to send his Son to die and adopt you as his Son was because he loved you. His love was what motivated that. And when he sent his Son, it was his idea. It wasn't like Christ said, okay, don't be mad with them. I'll do something about it. Christ did it out of love for his Father because this was his Father's plan. His plan that was rooted in love. But God does love all he has made. He loves, it says throughout Scripture, that he clothes the flowers, he feeds animals and birds, gives rain and sunshine, and upholds all things. Some people call that God's providential love. God provides for all. He doesn't differentiate between, well, I'll give the sun to those people over here because they're being pretty good, but I'm going to have this little dark patch over here for those that I'm not really fond of at the moment. No, God gives the rain and the sunshine and upholds the world for those that are evil just as he does for those that are good, even for those that hate him. And God, in sending his Son in provision of the gospel and the command to spread the gospel, provides a different kind of love. More than just God's providence, but his provision of salvation. It says that in John 3:16, anyone can quote that? I'm hoping some people know John 3:16. What does it say about... Yes, Gail. Yes. So God loves the world. And he created and sent his Son to provide salvation for the world. And in Ezekiel it says, I say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil, from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn from their evil ways and repent. But God does have special love for his children. And that's what drives us as children of God. That love, he has that love for his people Israel. And he said, not because of him, or not because of them, but God set his affection on him. And we don't have time to go through, but he shows his love for the church, his church. Not because he selected the very best, the cream of the crop from the world. That's not who God chose to save. He didn't select them because they were worthy of his love. but he set his love upon them. So now, if we are sons and daughters of God, if we are children of God, and we are to love as God does, how should we love?
And I think we're getting very close to our time, but how should we love? This is the meat of what this really means.
If we are God's children, we should love as God loves. And if we look at how God loves, just from, I know those that are in my class know that we were studying last year the Sermon on the Mount. And I won't embarrass Abby by getting her to quote it for us, but this was part of the passage that many of them memorized, and Abby actually memorized the entire passage all at once. But in here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is showing us how we are to love. We are to love with the Father's love. And he says in Matthew 7, of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, how does God love? He answers our prayers, and he takes care of us. We saw that from God's providence. He takes care of all, whether they deserve it or not, whether they hate him or not. But he also provides and answers our prayers. So, we should love others. Christ specifically says in verse 12, therefore, he's relating directly back to what he just said. So because of this, because God answers your prayers and takes care of us, so because of God and his love, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So he's saying, the reason he says therefore, because of God's love, it's not a way to earn God's favor. And following the golden rule is inspired by God's love. We can only do it. We can only love others as we want to be loved because of God's love poured out to us. But we also see that God loves his enemies. In Matthew 5, another part of the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You show you are a child of God. You show you have been adopted by God, by acting in the same way that your father acts. If you are his, then his character should be in you. And you will be inclined to do what he does. God loves his enemies. So why do we think that we should be any different? He causes the sun and the rain. He provides for all those, the evil and the unrighteous, or in the righteous. He sends them good things, even though they're not worthy of it. So, in short, we're going to just unpack that just very briefly to show how, as adopted sons of God, we ought to love the world as he does. Now, some people say, whoa, don't get carried away. I thought we weren't supposed to love the world. I'm pretty sure there are verses that specifically say, don't love the world. But that's not what those verses are saying. The sense in which I mean love the world is love all of the people around you, the people who you come into contact with, those who are not believers, those who are not children of God, we are to love them. And that is one sense in which the adoption that we have experienced should have an impact on our lives. We should love others, non-believers, all those around us, as God does. So if we look at the verses that as Christ is unpacking what the Father's love should look like in us, in our lives, we'll just go backwards through three verses there. if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? So part of this love is to greet your non-brothers. Those who are not your brothers, we are to greet them as believers. If you are a child of God, you must greet those who do not believe. We shouldn't cut them off. Don't snub them or withdraw from society so that we are not interacting with them. Do we just greet our friends and the close Christian community that we have? Do we even talk to those outside of the church? Do we only greet those who we are not at odds with, those who are friendly to our message, those who we know we'll get a good response from? Jesus says there's no warrant to snub anyone or to look down on them. We're to love our enemy, even to the point of simply greeting them. It also has the implication you must actually talk to non-believers. I mean, how can you greet them if you don't talk to them? And part of that, the implication, is that you should actually make relationships with them. Go out of your way to find these people. If you never come into contact with those who do not believe, anyone who is not your brother, then how can you possibly greet your non-brothers? How can you possibly go and greet those who are not your brothers? We're not living that out. They don't need to be worthy of it. They don't need to be to act Christian or act acceptably for you to interact with them and to greet them as you would your brother. They don't know Christ. They have not been adopted as sons. So why are you expecting that in order to interact with them, they have to first look like Christians? They're not. In verse 45, Jesus says that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is intensely practical. God provides physically for the righteous and the unrighteous. So when we love our enemy, and yes, non-believers are, in one sense, our enemy. They're at enmity with all that God stands for. But we are still to love them practically in ways that mirror our God's provision, His provision of love for them. So we are to provide, see, sunshine and rain provide what is needed to provide food. So God is saying that He provides food and sustains their life. Now in Romans 12, Paul echoes this sentiment, saying that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, you might be saying, well, I don't know anybody who has any physical needs. I don't know anybody who's poor. I don't run in those circles. Well, maybe you need to meet some of those people. Maybe you need to find people who God has placed around you that have needs that you can fulfill. But I simply don't believe that there is no one in your life, that no one that God has given you an opportunity to interact with, who is not a believer and does not have some need. Even if they don't have a physical need, what about your time? It's one of the most precious commodities that we have. And for an unbeliever, what kind of testimony is it that you are willing to give of your own time to help them? Now, the last one is in verse 44, Christ says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is by far the most difficult of the three verses. If we want to see what real love is like, try putting this into action. To pray for those that hate you, your enemies, those that are persecuting you. In Luke 23, Christ gives us this example from the cross. He prayed a prayer of forgiveness for those that were crucifying him. I mean, this isn't just those that are making it difficult for you at work who are hostile to the message of the gospel. They were killing him on the cross. He was being inflicted with unimaginable pain. And all the while, he was bearing the wrath of God. for sin. And yet, he was willing to pray a prayer of forgiveness for them. Paul chose this is an example as well in his prayer in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He was praying that they will be saved. Who are these people that he's praying for? The same ones that were persecuting him, that wanted to see him dead. They kept throwing him out of places, kept throwing him in jail. He was praying that they, not that God would cause something evil to happen to them, that they would leave him alone so that he could spread the gospel. He was praying that they would be saved, that they too would come to know God's love, the love of adoption. And this is one of the deepest forms of love. If you want to actually have something good happen to them, how can you resent them at the same time? If you're truly praying for good to befall them, then how can you at the same time harbor ill will or thoughts of bitterness towards them? So, the prayer is for the presence of God, the adoption of God, to come to them, to change them. And you're calling on God to give them what is best for them, to express in your prayers that they aren't, in fact, your enemy, but you love them. And our heart should want the salvation of non-believers. And I know, I confess, this is something that I find very difficult. There are some people who I find difficult to love. And that's just outwardly. Imagine if I was to say, instead of trying just outwardly to show God's love for them, I'm just going to pray that God would change their hearts. I'm just going to pray that He would save them. Do you think I could find it difficult to love them at that point while at the same time praying that God would save them? I know that's what I've been seeking to do for those that I found the most opposition for at work. Those who I've tried to share the gospel with and they're hostile towards the gospel. I know that God has said that we are to pray for those people. And we are to eagerly desire that they will be saved. Not just outwardly act okay with them and show a fuzzy Christian love for them, but to love them enough to pray that they will be saved and come to know Christ. So God gave us an example of what this practical love looks like for the world. He put His love into action when He gave His Son. I'm just going to play a clip that highlights that, and then we're going to close just after this, but it just highlights in poetry and in song a little bit of what this example that God gave to us is for loving the world. Love infinite and unconditional. Nothing can separate us, cause now I live in you. There's no amount that can calculate your divine love. It's so much that Christ has given to die for. It's stronger than death, deeper than the ocean, bigger than the night sky. The earth can never hold it. And it's not impulsive, it's holy and pure. It's not a weakness, it's soft, it's sharp as a sword. God in eternity looked upon me, foreseeing my faults, my pride, my sins. I want that man in my family. I will pay for him to be in my family with my son's life. That's love, folks. That is mega, off the charts love. So, just as we see that God's love did not remain an emotion, it didn't remain inactive, it prompted Him to love. And He gave us a practical example of real love and provided the basis for us to be adopted as sons. And when we don't think that we can love someone, when there's someone who we just think that person, God can't possibly expect me to love them, or I just don't see how I can. We need to remember our adoption and some of the things that that truth brings to our life. When we remember our adoption and where we came from, what we were adopted from, we're no different than any of the unbelievers that we meet around us. We're no different than any of those who have not been adopted as sons. In fact, when we see that, when we understand the truth of adoption and understand why God adopted us, it was not because of us. And that the expression, "there but for the grace of God, go I," that should help us to love those around us because we are them. That was us before we were adopted. And if you have not been adopted, if you are not part of God's family, then you are still there. But I pray that when we interact with those who are not believers, that we understand that that's where we were before Christ gave his life for us. And that was the cost of our adoption. Remember our adoption and what it cost. If we understand just how much God gave to buy us, just how much he gave to adopt us and make us his own, then how can we really think that we are deserving of anything? How can we think that we can place ourselves above God and his love for that other person? If we truly understand what it costs God to bring salvation, how could we not want that person, that other person, to also experience that, to become part of that family, and to be made part of God's family? Remember our adoption and whose child we are. If we have trouble loving someone else who is not yet one of God's children, we need to remember whose child we are. If we are truly God's child and God loves that person, how can we not? If we are truly God's child, then we, too, must rely on him for the power for that love. This love is not natural. And when we are adopted into the family of God, part of what we are heir to is this power. This power that's given through the Holy Spirit. And this is the only way that we can love the world. This is the only way that we can love other people with this kind of love. The kind of love that led God to give his son for us. This is the only way that we can love them. It's not something we can do in ourselves, but we have to remember, we are God's children. And if we are to love as God loves, with his love, then we must look to him for the power to do that. Because that's the only way that we can truly be children of God.